All right, well, it is good to be back with you this morning preaching. It's good to be back in the rotation as we preach through Romans. And as we do that, I want to just make one point. After struggling with this sermon, because we're going to cover a tough text today, throughout the last month that I knew I was going to have to preach, I ended up writing, in my mind at least, about four different sermons. I'm not going to give all four. I ended up picking one. Right? But I was encouraged to learn recently in my research that John Piper, this pastor from Minnesota that I love so much, he took 8 years and 225 sermons to preach through Romans. That's John Piper, who is, I think, one of the most brilliant modern day theologians on planet Earth. And I'm going to try to do in one sermon a day what he did 8 sermons on. So, I apologize ahead of time if I don't hit everything, man, the way I'd like to. God's word is just so rich. You can explore a book like Romans for 8 years, 225 sermons, and still, I'm sure John Piper felt like he left some things on the cutting room floor. So, let's dive in. Let's read today's text from Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Whew. Dear Lord, this is hard stuff. Lord, I confess that I'm so predisposed to either cling to rules to justify myself or to reject any set of rules to free myself from responsibility. Lord, forgive me and give me your Holy Spirit as we examine your holy word. Lord, I'd ask that these words come alive and that you work the miracle of faith in my heart. Draw me closer to you and to greater dependence on the work of Christ. Amen. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But the doers of the law who will be justified, they are a law unto themselves. The work of the law is written on their hearts. These are some of the thorniest lines in all of Scripture. And the reason that I picked these four examples is because I got tripped up in the last month on each one of the four lines from this text that I just read today. And taken together, they paint a pretty stark portrait of our helplessness before a holy God. So if in confronting all of these texts in one sermon ends up sort of giving us a pit in our stomach, I'm going to hazard a guess that that is exactly what Paul was trying to do with this portion of his letter to the Romans. And my goal in expositing these verses from Romans chapter 2 is not to run away from that uncomfortable feeling, but to lean into it. To sort of get comfortable being uncomfortable. But my goal is that we, as we lean into these deep and thorny questions of God's truth, that pit in our stomach doesn't draw us to despair, but rather points us to greater dependency on the work of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of today's sermon. And to do that, I'll start by reviewing the roadmap that Paul lays out in the first three chapters of Romans. Then we'll examine the purpose of the law, the role of conscience, and the judgment of Christ. So let's jump in. And as we begin to look at these four verses from Romans 2, what I want to do is sort of back out for just a moment and put these verses into the larger context of what Paul is trying to do in this portion of his letter. Because sometimes to know where you are, you have to know where you're going. And I was reminded of how important this is as I was driving back down from Stuttgart last week. I'm coming down the A22 out of the Brenner Pass, and I hit that interchange just north of Verona where the A22 connects to the A4. Emma, can you bring up the next slide? It looks like this if you've driven down. You're about to take that exit to the right. Does this look familiar to anybody who's driven down A22? Pretty self-explanatory, right? You're heading south, you're getting ready to go east, but there's a problem. Go to the next slide. Once you take that exit, this is the exit that you confront next. And every time, I've driven this dozens of times, every single time I get confused because I am driving almost due south on the A22 and I know that I have to go east to Venice and Vicenza, and that's a left-hand turn. But in the Italian's infinite sense, to go left, you have to go right. And every single time I take this, I have to overcome this impulse subconsciously to take that wheel and go left. There's just something so innate in my brain that when I want to go east while traveling south, I go left. And so I have to double check. I have to ask Katie. I have to relook at the GPS. And I have to say to myself, Venice, Venice, Venice. And it's only then, and I'm serious, that I'm able to overcome that natural impulse and turn the car right in order to go east. And the only reason I'm able to keep that car on the right path is because I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. That's what I want to do at the outset of this sermon today. I want to remind us of where Paul is going. Because these four little verses, if we're not careful, can look like this exit. And we can start to have all of these competing impulses that pull our hearts and our minds in the wrong direction. So, brothers and sisters, where are we going? In Romans 1 through 3, Paul is trying to deal with almost every conceivable objection to the gospel of Christ. And by the time we arrive here, Paul is going to tackle the fourth and the fifth objection in the first two chapters of his letter. If you remember in Romans 1, he introduces the gospel as the authoritative standard. Chapter 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Then, two verses later, he establishes that no one is without excuse. In chapter 1:20, he writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul then asserts that he alone, that Jesus alone, Christ alone, is to judge, and that there's no partiality in his judgment. This is the message that Mike so powerfully preached from last week. And now, in today's text, Paul dismantles the hope that we can make ourselves righteous. by obeying the law. Or the counter proposal that if we don't know the law, we're free from judgment. Next week, Mike will again tackle this impossibility of following the letter of the law and why it doesn't matter if the heart isn't transformed. And all of these things, this drumbeat, like Paul, the legal scholar, carefully dismantling the argument of the opposition, piece by piece by piece, is driving relentlessly to one place. Romans 3:19. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Brothers and sisters, that's where Paul is taking us. That's the roadmap for where we're going, to a place where every mouth is stopped and the whole world, you and me, will be accountable to God. So if in these next four verses you feel your heart pulling yourself in the wrong direction and you think that the car is about to go into the ditch, repeat to yourself that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. By knowing this roadmap, it is going to allow us to steer through, to navigate the four verses in today's text and keep on the right path. Emma, can you bring the next slide up? So as we begin the examination of our specific text today, let's jump into verse 12. Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So what is Paul saying? Well, I don't normally like to do this, but I'm going to start explaining what Paul is saying by explaining what Paul isn't saying. Okay? What Paul is not saying is that the law is irrelevant. The law absolutely matters. But the law matters in the way that God intended the law to matter when he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. What Paul is saying is that it doesn't matter in the way that the Israelites have contorted the law over the 1,330 years that followed from the Ten Commandments out Mount Sinai to Paul preaching this message. Go all the way back to Exodus 20. When God begins dictating the Ten Commandments, this foundational expression of God's law, how does God open the Ten Commandments to Moses? Do you remember this? God says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery, showing gracious love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Brothers and sisters, from its origin, and I want you to hear this, from its origin, the primary purpose of God's law was to communicate his faithfulness and his love to his people. Now, as good Presbyterians, we know there's three purposes of the law. But the primary purpose of the law is to point us to the love and the faithfulness of our God, which is ultimately fulfilled in the love and the faithfulness of Christ. That's the purpose of the law. 87 times from Exodus through Numbers, this phrase or a phrase like it is repeated. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Every time God instructs his people in his law, he reminds them that this matters because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Paul's discussing the law, he's holding it in juxtaposition between the way God intended it to be and how it had been contorted to become. So in verse 12, when Paul is saying that if you sin without the law, what he's saying is then you sin without knowing God's love. You have no path back to this God because you don't know his faithfulness. You don't know his love. And conversely, if you sin while knowing the law, then you're cheapening the love and the faithfulness of God. You're violating this contract between a faithful and a loving God and his people. So when you look at this verse and you say, well, if I don't have the law, I perish without the law. If I have the law, I perish under the law. How do you reconcile that? You reconcile it. If you have it in front of you, look at it. What's the commonality between those two clauses in verse 12? Sin. If you sin without the law, then you die without the law. If you sin with the law, you die with the law. And what Paul's saying here is it's not the law that's the problem. It's the sin that's the problem. That's our predicament. The problem is our sin, not whether we have the law or whether we don't have the law. Now, as I struggled through this, and I'm not joking, this is the hardest sermon I have ever worked through. And I still feel, as I preach it this morning, I don't have it exactly right. But I really wrestled with this portion. I struggled with it until about 4 days ago. And I came across a commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Protestant theologian. And he made this point, and I went back and sort of verified it with a couple other sources, that in some of the original texts, verses 13, 14, and 15 were in parentheses. They were bracketed. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones' thought goes, is that the logic, the if-then trail of this portion actually goes from verse 12 to 16, with 13, 14, 15 sort of being an aside, a parenthetical notation, and we'll get to that in a moment. But that was interesting, because if you read Paul's argument and you skip straight from 12 to 16, this is what it sounds like. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. For me, that was sort of an aha moment. That's what connected the problem of verse 12 to the problem of verse 16. The problem is we're going to be judged by the secrets of our hearts, the sins that we have. That's the problem that needs to be resolved, not necessarily whether we have the law or not. Do you follow that? If you follow the logic of 12 to 16, the problem of our sin becomes the focal point of this portion, not the problem of the law. Well, in verse 13, it says this, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law." This again begins to amplify the problem of our sin. I'm going to try to explain this logic. If you follow from 12 to 16, it puts your focus on the problem of sin. If that's still not convincing, in verse 13, Paul says, fine, I'll grant you the law. You have the law. You still haven't solved the problem of the law, because it's not the law that justifies it. It's only those who do the law. So even if you have it, you're not saved by it. You have to do the law. And what Paul is saying in this portion actually echoes from Leviticus 18. Again, we're going to go back and forth between the Old Testament giving of the law and Paul's expositing of the law. In Leviticus 18, God says this: "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So again, Paul's trying to sort of strip away this confusion that just having the law or knowing the law is sufficient. The problem has always been this clause in Leviticus 18. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Now, some commentators will look at verse 13 of Romans 2 and say, Paul's just sort of setting up a hypothetical that could never happen, right? That it's the doers of the law that are saved, but there really are no doers of the law. Therefore, you don't have to do the law to be saved. And I think that's bad theology. I think that's bad application of Scripture or misapplication of Scripture. When God says in Leviticus 18, if you keep the law, you will be saved, and Paul says it's not those who have the law but do the law, they're being literal. They are setting up a standard of perfection when measured against the law that is absolutely true. So if somebody comes and tells you, oh, the law doesn't matter, you don't have to keep the law, that's not true. We do have to keep the law. But there's a problem. And Paul explores it later in Romans 9 when he says this: "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So, brothers and sisters, follow the logic of these first two verses. It is not having the law or not having the law that matters. It is keeping the law that matters. And no one can keep the law. The purpose of the law is to drive us to dependency on Christ. The law was given in love. The law is lived out in love. And in Christ, the law is fulfilled in love. So that takes care of the first two verses. We still have three to go. What are we supposed to do about verses 14 and 15 then? Which says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, when I began to work through this text, I had to back up and look at where we were going. The whole reason I started with this analogy of the A22 and the A24, the A4, is because of this particular verse. You have to know where Paul is taking us so that we don't get confused and lost in these two verses. Paul is taking us to a point where every mouth is stopped and everyone is judged by Christ. So when we look at this, we have to be clear. Paul is not taking us to a place where we are a law unto ourselves. I think this one little chunk of Scripture has been taken out, extracted out of context, and abused in a way that few others have. Without Christ, without the gospel, you are not accountable only to yourself. Paul is not saying my truth is as good as your truth. Paul is not saying that all roads lead to the same God. He's absolutely not saying that. In fact, he's actually saying quite the opposite. He's driving us, whether with the law or without the law, to the simple fact
that everyone is going to be held accountable to God. In this portion of the letter, he's addressing the person that would protest like this. I never heard the gospel. I can't be heldable, accountable to the gospel. He's dismantling this idea that ignorance of the law excuses man. It doesn't. And he touched on this already earlier in chapter 1 when he said his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Yes, even those who have not heard the gospel are without excuse. It's hard for me to say that out loud. It breaks my heart. I don't understand this. So what I'm going to tell you is that if you ask this question, how is this possible that God can hold to account those who've never heard his word? I'm not going to have a satisfying explanation for you. Except to say that God is sovereign and that we are not. Paul deals with this later when he uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. And he says, what pot can look at the potter and say, I don't like how you formed me? It's the potter's choice. But brothers and sisters, if you bounce over this verse and it doesn't break your heart, then I would ask you to go back and re-examine the miracle of your salvation. The only reason you believe is because you heard the word of God. And the only reason you heard the word of God is because somebody told you. And the only reason that made a difference in your life is because the Holy Spirit transformed you. And the only reason the Holy Spirit transformed you is because before the foundation of time, in love, God predestined you to be adopted as a son or a daughter. So if there's somebody in your life that doesn't know the love of God, the law of God, how are they supposed to know if we don't tell them? Are we supposed to sort of sit back in the safety of our salvation and be comfortable with the fact that there's a world perishing around us? Are we supposed to be smug about the idea that there's people walking around in darkness? I can't do it. Because there's an uncomfortable truth that is packed into these two verses. And the truth is that everyone knows the law. It's written on their hearts. You don't have to be socialized to believe that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that gossip and slander is wrong. You know those things because they're written on your hearts. I've traveled all over the world, and I have yet to find a culture that legally endorses anything that exists in the Ten Commandments. Find one. Is there a society that you know of where law exists? And murder is permitted, or theft is permitted, or adultery is condoned? Why? Because every tribe, every tongue, every nation has the law of God written on their hearts. That's the role of conscience, to point you to a truth that we so badly want to suppress. That there is a God, that he is holy, that we are not, and that we need saving. That's the role of your conscience, to point you to Christ. Simply put, there is no escaping the judgment of Christ, whether with the law or without the law. So in verse 16, when Paul concludes that this sovereign God is coming to judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, that ought to give us serious pause. A judgment is coming. A judgment made by Christ based on the secrets of your heart. If that doesn't send chills down your spine, maybe you should be up here preaching. That terrifies me. That God knows the secrets of my heart. I don't want to belabor this point. I think Mike did a beautiful job of laying bare the reality of God's judgment last week. But I just want to highlight it by saying this. If you have the law, and everyone here has the law, we know the love of Christ, then the knowledge of the coming judgment of Christ and the secrets of your heart ought to draw you into greater awe and love and obedience to Christ. And if the knowledge of God's coming judgment and the judgment of the secrets of the hearts of men make you wonder what is going to happen to those in your life who don't know Christ, then we've got to tell them. The coming judgment of Christ ought to drive us closer and deeper into Christ and then farther and faster out into a world that knows Christ. That's the point of these four verses. And there's about eight other sermons I could give. I haven't given them. I've given this one. And I want to end it like this. The coming judgment of Christ. This is the point of this portion of Romans. God's law strips us of our ability to boast. God's revelation, the law that's written on our hearts, strips us of our ability to make excuse. And God's judgment strips us of our ability to escape. And brothers and sisters, that is wonderful news. That is wonderful news that we cannot boast, we cannot make excuse, and we cannot escape. That's good news. And that's good news because we don't have to try to do any of those things. Jesus Christ, the one who is coming to judge, has already done all of that work. So be freed from your attempts to earn God's love by keeping the law perfectly. You can't, but Jesus can. Be freed from trying to make excuses for the things that you don't do well or the things you need to do better. Christ has already made your case to the throne of God. And free yourself from trying to escape a judgment that you cannot escape. Because in Christ, you are safe in that judgment. With or without the law, only through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.